For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice, whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We ask you, Lord, to move by your Spirit as we hear now, in Jesus' good name. Amen. I don't think there's anything that probably weighs on me more in a good way as a pastor than the concern that at some point I might somehow manage to mislead you all as the Lord's sheep. And one of the things in Scripture that I am always very concerned not to mislead you about is warnings. The warnings, and the Bible's got a lot of warnings in it, and they're to God's people. They're not even to the people out there that don't worship him. They're the people inside the church. The last two preaching series have been on Deuteronomy and Hebrews, which are probably the two books that have the most warnings maybe of any books in the Bible. Here's the thing. Whether we choose to believe this or not, this is reality. At every single moment of every one of our lives, we are standing on a two-way road, at some point on that two-way road. One direction on that road leads towards the living and true God and towards life. But that is a two-way road. The other way leads away from the true and living God. It leads to false, counterfeit, lying gods and dehumanizing ways of living. It leads to God's judgment and ultimately to death. Summed up in that phrase in Proverbs, where God's wisdom is speaking to the world, and she says, all those who hate me love death. That's objective reality. And love, knowing that, warns. You absolutely cannot look at someone that you love heading towards disaster and just be like, oh, you know, have a nice day. Love warns. And the Bible is filled with warnings. But people go bad with warnings in two ways, I've found. I'm this way, and you're this way. Two ways to go bad when you hear a warning. A lot of people, when they hear warnings, they get stubborn. They double down. They push past. In the very opening scenes of the movie Moulin Rouge, there's Christian, the main character Christian, is going toward the Moulin Rouge and the city of in which that establishment exists. And he's kind of working his way through this pastiche of moving objects. And suddenly out of the gloom, there comes this gray-faced, stone-faced, dour-looking clergyman with his, you know, collar and his black robe, and he's in this sepulchral tone. He mutters these words, don't be fooled, evil, turn away from this village of sin. And then he passes out of the picture and we're all relieved. And I often feel that way as I'm giving warnings as a pastor. I wonder if that's what people see. Turn away from this village of sin. And it almost sounds like turn away from everything that could possibly give you joy and fun and fulfillment in your life. And people just push past it. Oh, whatever, pastor, mom, dad, whoever. They get stubborn. Some people get really shaky. Some people, when you warn them about that way to destruction, don't just want to go on the way to destruction. Some people continue on the way toward God, but they go on now with less confidence than they did before. There's doubt that's been planted in their minds. Will I make it? Is it up to me to make sure that I make it, which is not a great place to be in? And what I want to do today is I want to try to show you that the purpose of biblical warnings is not to make us shaky. It's actually to energize confidence. And in energizing our confidence, it's meant to energize exertion, and through exertion, flourishing. That's really the purpose. Now, we've got to begin with, the text is pretty obviously divided into two sections here. And the first one shows us these two mountains in verses 18 through 24. And we just heard them described. So I don't want to be too colorful in trying to, stir your imaginations, but maybe think about it this way. In the journey of God's people over all the millennia of God's people in the world, our journey toward God and all that He's promised us, on that journey together, the horizon has been dominated by one of two mountains. On the horizon for us in this journey, the dominant thing has been these two mountains. And if I can even be more colorful, from these two mountains, it's as if two very different weather patterns have kind of come out and filled our lives. Two very different weather patterns from the tops of these two mountains. And the writer here says that for centuries, God's people journeyed in the shadow of Mount what? It's not actually described here, but what mountain is he talking about? This gloomy mountain. It cast its shadow over the journey of God's people for so many centuries. Well, this is Mount Sinai, where Israel received the law. It was a touchable mountain. It was a very earthy mountain. You could actually go still see it today. It's still there. More importantly, maybe, it was a terrifying mountain. There was, I don't know what this must have been like. There was just this storm on top of Sinai, a tempest of smoke and gloom and darkness and fire and this frightful sound. I don't know what it's like when God turns the dial so His voice registers to human ears. But it's got to make your blood run cold. When God is suddenly speaking, you can actually hear Him with your physical ears. And this blast of a trumpet. Have you ever been next to a trumpet when it's just like going off at full tilt? It can really rattle you. And that was Sinai, a fearful place to stand before. And God is calling Israel at that mountain into a relationship with Himself, but it is a relationship, pretty obviously, that emphasized the distance and the barriers between the holy God hidden in that cloud and tempest and the sinners down below. I mean, the barrier emphasis was so strong that even beasts who, they're not even sinners, but they belong to sinners, and they couldn't even touch the mountain or they would be stoned to death. This is a relationship, but it's certainly not a relationship that's particularly comfortable. Even Moses is shaken by this. And Moses, we always think, oh, good for Moses, he got to go up on the mountain. Yeah, well, maybe Moses didn't always feel that way. It was pretty terrifying. And the covenant, here's kind of the weather pattern, the covenant that comes out of this mountain is a covenant etched in stone, and it's very, very heavy on commands and curses. Be holy, because I've made you my people and I'm holy. And curses. If you break this covenant, go after false gods, the wrath of God falls upon you. And it's interesting to think about the fact that the law of God, those 10 words etched on stone, in themselves, commanding people and promising that they will be cursed if they disobey and they'll be blessed if they obey, and even promising them, grace to come, all of those promises and warnings and threats and curses and blessings and commandments, in themselves, they actually can't take away your sins. They can set the terms of the relationship, but if you blow it, they can't actually take away your sin. And they can't circumcise your heart so you actually, this law that's here on this tablet of stone is now inside of you, energizing you and moving you to love God. The law can't do that. It could only really do one thing, the Apostle Paul will later tell us, with its commands and curses. It could shut Israel in. It could shut them in for a long time, teaching them their sinfulness, teaching them God's patience and forbearance, and shutting them in until a time when the real salvation would come that would take away their guilt and circumcise their hearts. And so this mountain, the weather pattern that kind of flowed down off of it, was a weather pattern of terror. And for those who knew what was going on, who could see by faith what God was doing here, it would have also inspired a great longing for the Messiah, a longing for that Sabbath rest to come, the Jubilee to come, the sacrifice that would do more than blood of bulls and goats could do. But the writer here, his point is, that mountain is no more. That mountain is no more. You have not come to that mountain. That is not where you are. There's another mountain. Because as we've seen throughout the book, when Jesus came, and as God's perfect priest, who never stays dead, when he offered that final sacrifice, and it was the final sacrifice, there's no more sacrifices after this. This is the sacrifice that takes away all of the sins of all of God's people for all time and all places. When he offers that, the writer has been showing us now, when he offers that sacrifice, then he sits down at God's right hand because the decisive victory is won now over sin and the devil and death. And now he's going to bring all of his enemies under his feet, which is what we're living in today. When that happened, the writer has told us, heaven was opened. God's presence was opened up. And now we are journeying as God's people, not in the shadow of Sinai, but in the sunlight streaming to us from God's heavenly presence, from what the Bible calls Zion, not the Zion that David captured and built out and where he put, eventually Solomon put the temple, but the heavenly Zion, the city of the heavenly Jerusalem up on this mountain, as it were, of God's presence. Earthly mountains in the Bible were always just kind of showing us, they were pointing us upward, as mountains tend to do, to God's heavenly dwelling place, and it's in the sunlight now of that open presence. That's the mountain in the shadow of which we journey. And what a place this is, the writer tells us. What a place this is that you've come to, Mount Zion. Because as you look in verse 22 and through verse 24, what you notice here is that God has called us into a relationship again, but this relationship, rather than emphasizing the barriers, it emphasizes welcome and friendship and joy. We meet our friends now, the angels, the mighty angels. No more rulers over nations as in the pre-Jesus times. But now we were told in the very opening chapter of the book, these are now servants of our salvation. They actually kind of look over the fence at what's going on in your lives. And they actually long that they might be able to know the grace that you know. But they serve your salvation willingly. And we meet our friends, the angels, here. And in fact, we meet all of the brothers and sisters of the firstborn, the assembly of the firstborn, all of whose names are enrolled in heaven. We get a little taste of that on worship times like this when we come together. And not just the angels and the assembly of the firstborn, we come to God here. God, the judge of all. Now that on Sinai, that would have been scary. But here, we come to the judge, and we bow before his judgments, but we bow before his judgments without any terror. Because what the writer calls here the spirits of the perfected righteous, those who have had their sins forgiven and entered into the perfection of glory, they bear witness to us, even as our own experience in life bears witness to us, and the stories of the Bible bear witness to us, this constant refrain of God's witnesses that this judge is satisfied. Why? Because Jesus is here. Verse 24, Jesus is here. And this was God's plan all along. What has he done for us? Well, he mediates a new covenant, not like the one Moses mediated with its flashes of lightning and thunder and fear. He mediates this new covenant, the basic foundation of which is his sprinkled blood. Now, when Cain killed Abel, it seems that Abel's blood cried out from the ground. And what do you suppose Abel's blood was crying out for? Dear God, be nice to Cain. Now, I think Abel's blood was crying out because God says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. I think it was crying out for vengeance. And Jesus' blood is crying out for something radically different. Jesus' blood is crying out, it was for their sins I died. Father, forgive them. And that was God's plan all along. Jesus didn't have to sort of drag that out of God. That God sent him for that very purpose. And because our sins are washed away, his sprinkled blood always is crying out, Father, forgive him. Father, forgive her. We face God's judgment now without any terror at all. And the writer says there is no going back to Sinai. In fact, he says to these first readers who were Jews, he says, if you try going back to Sinai, that's actually a step away from God now. Can I just break in for a second here and say something to some of you who might be sitting here this afternoon and you don't believe in God? And you must think this just sounds incredibly weird, what I've just been describing. I mean, this is totally not where the 21st century mind is most of the time. You might be sitting here thinking, you know, I'm a modern person and I have a functioning brain, and there is just absolutely no evidence to support belief in all this supernatural stuff. You know the funny thing about not believing in the supernatural? It's actually Teflon proof against evidence. People always say, the reason I don't believe in God is because there's not enough tangible evidence. You know the really weird thing is? People physically saw the glory of God at Sinai, and they still didn't believe. People physically touched, heard, walked with Jesus, God in flesh, and still didn't believe. So I can tell you, whatever the problem is with unbelief, it is not an intellectual problem of evidence. It's a heart problem. Because God could literally rend the heavens right now and say, oh, by the way, I'm real, and he could close the heavens, and you go right back to your unbelief if your heart is not prepared to believe him. For most people, though, it's not quite that strong. It's more just, you know, I don't know. I don't know about this stuff. This is interesting. I don't really know about it. And I just can't really be bothered. I've got a busy life, and I've got things to do. You know, can I just say to you, if that describes you, if you're kind of agnostic about the realities that we're talking about here, you kind of don't know, and you know, you really can't be bothered because life. Can I just say, you should probably be a lot more freaked out than you are. Because if what the Bible says is true, these supernatural beings, I mean, certainly God, but all the other ones too, they are way more active and way more powerful, imperceptibly, but they are way more active and powerful than you are. And they're working in our lives every single day. It's a little bit scary to be in a place where there's an invisible roaring lion seeking to devour you. But that's real. This is not something to be kind of on the fence, kind of unclear, kind of meh about. Like, if this is real, you should be seriously freaked out. It's not something to be agnostic about. Come down on that issue, because it is real. These mountains, this mountain, Zion, these realities we're talking about, these are not just fanciful imaginations of human beings. These are the deepest realities in the light of which we live. But to us who do believe, notice that this obvious, radiant, joyous, even raucous superiority of Zion and this heavenly mountain to Sinai, the undeniable superiority of this weather pattern over against the Sinai weather pattern, it actually increases the urgency of the warning. It doesn't sort of, oh, well, God's gotten nice. God's mellowing over time. No, it actually increases the warning, doesn't it? Verse 25, so see to it that you don't refuse. Let's move on to verses 25 to 29, God's gift and our response now. And the writer says something very simple. He says, you know, when God's voice shook the earth, when God spoke from Mount Sinai and said, stay back or you die, stay outside those barriers or you will be struck down and destroyed, it was not, you know, it was just not a good idea to disregard that. This was not a time to say, well, you know, let's experiment. No, this is a time to say, right, I'm out here. And the story of Israel proves this. Israel tried again and again to improve on God's plan for them. No, we think God, instead of you ruling us, maybe if Molech rules us, or the gods of the Midianites, or whatever it might be. And over, they just led to disaster. And the writer, building on that, he says, now, if that was true in the days when God's voice shook the earth, when God says something very different now, he says, draw near, stay close, hold fast. Are you really going to refuse him? Because now, and he's drawing on the prophet Haggai, chapter 2 here, Now, God says, I'm not just shaking the earth on a physical mountain. I have shaken and I am shaking and I will shake the very powers of the heavens. There's a new administration that's come. And it's not ruled by angels and principalities and powers anymore. It's ruled by my Son. And all that is going to remain after this shaking of the heavens and the earth, the only thing that's going to remain standing when all created things, from the highest powers of heaven to the lowest creatures of the earth, when I've shaken all of that and everything shakeable is blown away like chaff, there's one thing that's going to remain when this shaking is done, and that is the kingdom of my Son, and it's yours. I have given it to you. You are in that kingdom, and it is my gift to you. So to these readers, so just as much as you still see the temple in Jerusalem and all those proud Pharisees running the show, and you see the power of Rome and all of that, listen, you know, Herod, and you just see all of this, and it seems so impressive, and you're suffering and being persecuted, and you've got nothing, and it seems like you're a loser because you follow Jesus. Listen, man, the age of Moses is done. The age of Messiah is here. You just hold fast. That's ready to be burned. I know it looks grand right now, that mighty temple and all the trappings of that apostate religion that killed Jesus, but it's done. It's going down. You just stay with Jesus. And to us today, are you really seriously going to walk away from the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah and go what? Go to what kingdom? Your own little kingdom you're trying to build? Some, you know, the kingdoms of this world? And whom are you going to trust, Christian? Where will we go, Lord? Peter says. You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? Walk away to what? And what then is the appropriate response? It's interesting in verse 28. Not terror. And it's if warnings like this terrify you, then you've missed the point. What are you terrified about? Are you terrified that God's grace is going to somehow not come through, not be enough? I mean, that's ridiculous. That's like saying God is not going to be enough. God never, ever fails. When he sets his heart upon someone to save them, God never loses his man, as the old saying goes. He never loses his one he has chosen in grace. Grace is not going to fail. Well, maybe I'm not so worried about God. I'm kind of worried about me. I'm afraid I'm going to foul this up. How do you foul up grace? How do you foul up grace? Do you know what grace means? It means you bring absolutely nothing to God but sin and death. You are dead. You have it's not just you have nothing. You have a sin debt that credit report gets worse with every single breath you draw. That's you. That's all you ever contribute, and God does everything from choosing you before there was a world to giving his own Son to take your sins away to sending his Holy Spirit to even make you a believer, because you wouldn't even believe the good news if it wasn't for God working in you. It's all of God from start to finish. How do you foul that up? I'm afraid I'm going to drop a ball somewhere. You haven't got any, because God hasn't left anything to you. If God left anything to you, you would foul it up. That's the whole point of grace. It's all of God. So what are you scared of? Not terror, that's not what he says, but it's also not lukewarmness. Oh my word, if there's one thing in the 21st century church, and I really do, beloved, this is where I can sometimes probably go bad. I have moments where I get frustrated as a pastor at the laziness and the complacency and the comfortableness and the unthinking self-absorption that our culture just catechizes into us from the cradle. And you see how this gets into the hearts of people. And there are Christians, they're what I would call outwardists. They show up in a worship service like this, and they put on the trappings, but you know, bottom line, when you really look at their lives, their loves, their guts, their bellies, they're inwardly very much conformed, as Paul says, to this age. I want what I want. I want it now. If God gets in the way, that's not cool, because I have to find myself and fulfill myself and, you know, experience, you know, self-expression and all this nonsense of our age. It's all about me, really. Meaning is within. I've got to work out my own meaning and my own purpose. No, you don't. And if that's what's going on in your heart and you're outwardly putting on the religious show, that's not the response either, obviously, to receiving this kingdom. What is the response God's looking for? It's so simple. What's he say? How do you respond to the warning? I put you to sleep, I can tell. How do you respond to the warning? Be grateful. Just be grateful. Be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Be thankful for it. And out of that gratitude, offer to God worship. Not just on Sunday, every waking moment. Offer God worship. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul would say, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, and fragranced, the sacrifice of your life, fragranced with your reverence and your awe. Amazed by grace. Just want to live out of that grace. Well, if you're secure, and I'll close with this, if you're secure in Jesus, though, I think it's the question still lingers. If you're secure in Jesus, why warn? And here I think is one simple way of answering it. If you're secure in Jesus, and what God is seeking from you is gratitude and reverent worship, why warn you? Here I think is the answer, because one way to keep you on the ship is to now and then give you a really chilling glimpse of what it would be like to be in the open water. That helps keep you on a ship. Because, you know, storms are cool. They're really exciting and exhilarating if you're on a secure vessel. And you can stand there and pound your chest and bring on the storm. If the boat starts sinking, this is not cool anymore. This is blood-curdlingly fearful. And sometimes God just gives you like that Master and Commander scene where that kid is out in the water and the rope's being cut. That could be you. And it helps you appreciate the ship, doesn't it? The warnings remind you you're on a ship, you're secure. They help you relax into that security. They energize confidence. They energize diligence. They energize endurance. I'm going to stay on this ship like for good. They energize joy. But there is no security if you reject that warning. You forsake Jesus. You talk the Christian talk and live your life serving yourself. It's all about you. You forsake Zion. That is open water. There is no other ship out there. I don't think anybody's ever said this better than Charles Spurgeon. Permit me to read a few lines as we wrap up. God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by the use of means, instruments. And one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen if they were to fall away. There's a deep precipice. What's the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why, to tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. In some old castle, there's a deep cellar where there's a vast amount of fixed air and poisonous gas which would kill anybody who went down. What does the guide say? If you go down, you'll never come up alive. Well, who thinks of going down? The very fact of the guide telling us what the consequences would be keeps us from it. God says, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold thou me up and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution. The chemist tells us that if there were no oxygen mixed with the air, the animals would die. Do you suppose that there will be no oxygen and therefore we shall die? No, he only teaches you the great wisdom of God in having mixed the gases in their proper proportions, says one of the old astronomers. If the sun were 1,000,000 miles nearer to us, we should be scorched to death. Does the man suppose that the sun will be 1,000,000 miles nearer and therefore we shall be scorched to death? Not at all. Yet it is quite a rational way of speaking to show us how grateful we should be to God. So says the apostle, Christian, if thou shouldst fall away, thou couldst never be renewed unto repentance. Thank thy Lord then that he keeps thee. Hold on then and trust, believer. Thou hast an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The winds are bellowing, the tempest howling. Should the cable slip or thine anchor break, thou art lost. See those rocks on which myriads are driving, and thou art wrecked there if grace leave thee. See those depths in which the skeletons of sailors sleep, and thou art there if that anchor fail thee. It will be impossible to moor thee again if once that anchor broke, for other anchor there is none, other salvation there can be none. And if that one fail thee, it is impossible that thou shouldst ever be saved. Therefore, thank God that thou hast an anchor that cannot fail. Amen. It cannot fail. Stay on the ship. But surely we can do better than this, beloved. Because as people of God, we're grateful not just that we won't be lost. We're not just so thankful to have a hell insurance policy. We're grateful for receiving a kingdom. And we want to know how to live as a kingdom of priests. That's what the final chapter is about. More on that next time. But for now, our Father, we pray that you will comfort us, and in comforting us, energize us to serve you with all that is in us for Jesus' sake and in his name.